Paul, for 8 chapters, has labored. Not that it was a labor, but a delight to him to teach us great, great doctrinal truth. And now he's going to turn to a new subject, his concern about his brethren, the Israelites, and to reveal how God has worked with them historically and how that affects us. And so we're going to read quite a ways through Romans 9 as we catch the message that Paul is giving us. Romans 9, 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared on all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then the quote from Hosea. Now, we need to understand that this chapter is the most neglected section of Scripture. If it is given any attention, it brings the greatest controversy among believers, and it causes great difficulty, separation, doctrinal separation of husband and wife, of parents and children, church members, and it brings great anger and frustration. When just the opposite should be happening, it should bring such great blessing and glory to God and help to us as we approach this humbly. Let us pray that that will happen. Now, there's a great deal to look at here, and we'll just move slowly. But let me say, by way of introduction then, that what Paul wants to show us is God's absolute sovereign grace. Now, as we think about who we are and what we are, we could have a Protestant label, that's fine. We could have a Calvinistic labor label, that's fine. Probably the most precise definition, if someone wants to know what a Royal Bible Church is about, we are about God's absolute sovereign grace. That's the way to define us. Now, most Christians could mouth sovereign grace, but not absolute. They could believe in a partial sovereignty. They could believe other things about sovereignty. But if you don't believe it's absolute, you have watered it down, and you don't really believe in sovereignty. I had an interesting thing happen yesterday. As I was driving, come to a stop sign, in front of me is a Jaguar. Well, I'm impressed by Jaguars, so I look them over. And over on the right-hand side, it says Sovereign. So the company has taken that title to advertise their car. It's a Sovereign Jaguar. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just got a kick out of that, to think that they would use that. So we believe in God's absolute sovereignty, not watered down, serving his purpose in every person's life. Now then, I've said it before, I'll say it again. The way to understand a Bible book, a Bible chapter, a Bible paragraph, is to understand the purpose for which the author wrote. And if you don't catch the purpose, then you just go haywire all over the place. So, in looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel, what is Paul's purpose in writing this section? His purpose is to help us understand God's purpose in election. That's what this is about. The doctrine of election. And to help us understand what has happened to the Israelites. Now immediately he's going to give us a personal testimony. And what a testimony it is. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness to the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ or my brethren. The personal grief of the Apostle Paul for those of his own race and religion who are lost and condemned to hell. But you say, well, wasn't he a man who believed in predestination and election, and it's all settled and it's just a doctrine? No way. If we believe in the absolute sovereign grace of God and in his predestinating election, it is not just a cold-hearted doctrine. It moves us deeply in humility and concern, and not something we take lightly, that some will be in heaven and some will be in hell. And our hearts are moved with concern. And Paul confesses his sorrow. He says his grief is continual. He doesn't forget about those of his own immediate family, the people he went to seminary with and studied under Gamaliel, and others. His heart is moved. And then he has a confession of sacrifice which goes beyond human thought. Paul says here, if it would save my brethren, I'd go to hell. I'd take the curse of Christ on me in order to save them. Now that's big. I've never gone that far personally. I did have a brother who was a real drunkard. It was a living hell to live with him. And I remember I used to pray, Lord, I'll give a leg, I'll give an arm, I'll do something if you'll save him. Not that I'm putting God on the spot, but I was willing for some sacrifice for him to be saved. Well, it didn't take that. Later on, God saved him. But this confession of Paul is beyond what we could think about. To be willing to go to hell, to be accursed from Christ, separated from Christ for his brethren. Now, his example is important to us in his humility and his concern. And we have a thing in the bulletin about prayer for outreach to the community. And we need to look at that and think about that. Our families, our friends, our neighbors who are lost. And hell is eternal punishment. And that's what's going to occur. And God saves his people through the prayers of his people. So we ought to have a prayerful concern with Paul about the lost. And then he continues the section to identify his people as he goes into who they are, Israelites, and so on. Let's just run through that for a little bit in his delineation of who these people are. First of all, they are called Israelites. There are three names. God changed his name to Israel. And that's a good name with a good meaning. And he becomes, in a sense, the father then. His seed are called Israelites. So by the time they get to Egypt and they march out across the desert, they are called the Israelites. The Jews got their name after a man named Eber, who is in the line of Abraham. Jews got their name from Judah, Hebrews from Eber. So there are Israelites, Jews, and Hebrews, one race of people. But they can be distinguished further, not by race, but by religion. And we'll learn about that here because the Israelites are a nation, but they don't all practice Judaism. So there is a difference there. So we understand that they are Jews, Hebrews, Israelites, opposed to Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are every person on earth who is not a Jew. We are probably, most of us here, Gentiles. All right, they are called Israelites. They are called the seed. That is the offspring, particularly of Abraham. So you go along in Genesis, and you got the first 11 chapters, and you're traveling through a bunch of history, the creation, the first sin, the murder, the flood, the civilization under Cain. You come to chapter 12, and you find God zeroing in on one man, Abraham. God chooses Abraham, and he gives him three promises. It would be good to review those. You could read Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 18. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude, a great nation. At that time, he has no children. Abraham's wondering. He promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And that prophecy was about the fact that Christ would be born through Abraham's family. A third promise is the land. I will give you a land. Get up and get out of here and go into the land which I will give you and your seed. So we have the Jews, the Israelites, now back in the land which they had under Joshua. And the center of the, I believe this, that the next worldwide war will come about between the Jews and the Arabs in their fighting over Jerusalem and the land. But God gave these promises, the seed. It's the seed of Abraham through whom Christ would be born. So they are called the children of the promise. These promises God gave, they are called children of God, and although they're not all going to be children of God. Now then, he gives us a list of the privileges of the Jews. And we have to understand this, that through Old Testament history, you're reading of God's dealing with one man's family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, down on the line to Joseph and Mary, and he had not dealt primarily with the Gentiles. They're sort of out of the picture. And Jonah is kind of the only missionary you'll read about in the Old Testament. And he didn't want to do it because he was a Jew and he didn't want God to save Gentiles. And so he resigned from the commission for a little while till God let him know he was on. So there are these people. What's their privilege? Paul says they have the adoption. God takes people into his family by adoption. None of us were earthly born into God's family. You don't start out in God's family. You're adopted by him, by his choice. And that's borne out physically. Normally, people make a decision, an election, about whom they will adopt. And God did that in election. He says they have the glory. And it's the glory of God that filled the tabernacle and the temple. They have the covenants, seven covenants in the Old Testament, given to Adam, given to Noah, given to Abraham, given to David. They have the law, which reveals the righteousness of God. They get to serve God. They have the promises, and they have the Messiah, and they have these fathers, they're called, patriarchs, leaders of families, leaders of groups. Men in leadership who stand up for God. So Paul gives us his introduction to what he's going to tell us now, what happened to Israel. Israel now, in a sense, has been rejected. They don't have all of these things going on now. And God has turned to the Gentiles. There's a problem. if all this is going on with Israel, why aren't they all, quote, saved? And they're not. Thousands upon thousands of Israelites have turned from God and served idols and foreign gods. They have been rejected. So because of all these privileges then, is the word of God not effective? Is God trying to save this whole nation and he can't do it and he didn't do it and therefore his word is not effective? That's the problem. That's what Paul raises here, but he makes a statement about it. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So what has happened? Not all Israel are of Israel. There are the people of God within this nation whom God has chosen for salvation and to adopt, not the whole nation. So explains that by saying, not all of Abraham's children are children of the promise. Ishmael is not, who becomes the father of the Arabs. Esau is not. So the line goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and they become the spiritual seed. And the others are the natural seed. Not all the Jews are the spiritual seed. Some of them are children of the flesh. So Paul explains the problem. It's not that God has failed or that his word has been ineffective. It's that you have not understood his purpose. Here's the problem answered. The word of God is true and effective, and God's purpose and election is revealed. And he gives the illustration of Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, spiritual seed. Esau have I hated, natural seed. And Paul explains this. Before they were born, God made this determination upon them. Not having done either good or evil, God made his election. It is not determined by physical birth. Esau's born first. He is the elder. Normally, the younger serves the elder. God turned it around, and he caused Esau to be the servant of Jacob, whom he blessed. Esau became a man who led the Edomites, who were a warlike people. So here's the problem. In Israel, not all are Israelites. So that God's purpose in election might stand. Now we think of the church in relation to that. Not all people who attend church are saved. Not all people who join a church are regenerate people. Not all people in churches or in a church are godly people. There are people within a church, and they can attend and go to Bible study and give testimonies, and they look the same. But they're not saved. They're not regenerate people. They are not a part of God's elect. And what happens with them? They cause continual trouble. And in Israel, the people who were not worshiping God caused continual trouble and made a grievance for the whole nation. And in a church where you have some people who are not saved, not regenerate people, but they deceive the rest of them, they deceive the leadership, and they are given leadership. They cause continual trouble. I remember being in a meeting with a group of men, about 12 men, and a man had come into the church professing salvation, wonderful testimony, and what began to go around to the people for investments. You know, the old story, we have some oil land in Tennessee, and we only need $10,000 to get this up, and if you could give me the 10, you'll get 100% return on your money within 6 months or so. And he's going all around to all the people. And we call him into the meeting, and I had to directly confront him. You cannot talk to another person about this phony investment. Well, he never came back to another meeting. But things like that happen, particularly with people who are articulate and can be a good speaker and so on, that they get to elevated to positions of leadership, but never are regenerate. They cause continual trouble. So we have got Paul's explanation of what happens with Israel, and it is explained by election. God chose Jacob over Esau, not because of anything in them. In fact, Jacob doesn't have a great record. He's not the most pleasant fellow to be around. He's a conceiver and a conniver in himself. But he repents, and God has chosen him by his own doing. He didn't get advice from anybody. We weren't even there to help him make these decisions, but he was able to go ahead. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you and God chose me. We were his Jacobs over some Esau's, some people whom he did not choose. And does not God have the right to do this? Yes, he does. So election is not just academic. We are not just pumping cold doctrine, but truth that is deeply moving and stirs the heart, particularly with gratitude. And if you can believe anything about this passage in your own election, it should fill your heart with gratitude and should in some sense bring a revival, spiritual revival to our hearts, to want to share this message. And election is not a deterrent to evangelism. Think of this. If you believe that people are dead in sin and totally depraved, what hope would you have of going to them with the gospel and bringing them to faith when they are totally incapable and are dead in sin? You never have a hope that your evangelism is going to do any good. But when you know there's an election and that God is going to save some, you preach to everybody and God brings the result. And you have confidence about that. So it's a great truth for us that hits the heart. And, of course, brings us to the awesome grace of God, where we have to know and understand that we do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve God's election. We are no better than the people down the street or in our neighborhood or in our school or business. We are no better. We're not better morally. We're not smarter that we should choose God and they not. It's simply by his grace. If we to understand this passage, it will be to know God's purpose in election, that he chooses some and not all. And we are here a part of that awesome grace of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write Romans chapter 9 and include this great truth for us, and to help us understand your purpose in history, your purpose in election, your purpose in our own individual life. And we bow here in prayer to worship you and say thank you, Lord, for our salvation. Thank you for choosing us. And we confess that we are totally unworthy of such grace. Yet we accept it with humility, with appreciation, and give our lives to serve you heartily, and to ask you to work mightily in our hearts to bring about a life in us that would advertise that we are your elect. In Jesus' name, amen.